Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of Job. And we're going to be looking at Job chapter 2 today. Many of you were here last week and we looked at Job chapter 1. One of the more fascinating books. It's just, they're all great, but this is just a fascinating book. Job, probably written at the time of Job or a little bit after. Probably took place at the time of the patriarchs. It was an interesting story. It's a true story. We believe that it's very literal. We believe everything the book of Job says, how that Job was a man of God, and that on one day, as the angels, we studied like last week in chapter 1, how the angels appeared before God, and this particular day they appeared and Satan came with them, which tells us a lot about the nature of God's relationship to the angels and Satan, and how that Job was accused by the devil of only loving God because basically God was bribing him. God brought Job's name up and said in verse 3, he was a wonderful man. Verse 8, there's none like him on the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil. And Satan basically said, you know what? Basically, you've given him everything. You put this hedge around him, so consequently, he's going to love you. And mankind really only loves you, God, when you do good for them. And you know, unfortunately, that can be said to a lot of truth by a lot of Christians. It seems like there are a lot of Christians, and hopefully none of us are like that. But you know what? Probably some of us or all of us have been like it in our lives, where when it's easy to serve God, it's easy to serve God. When it becomes difficult, we tend to be bitter and angry at God. And the devil's accusation against Job was that as long as you build a hedge around him and give him everything he wants, he's going to serve you and he's going to give you honor. But if you take away all those things and that protection from him, he'll curse you to your face. And so God said, gave Satan temporary abilities to take away from Job everything but his physical health. And so we know the story from last week, how that verses 12 and following in chapter 1, how that at one sweep, all seven of his sons and three of his daughters were all in one house. And they were all there together having a get-together, a family get-together, and just the children, and whether they were married or grandchildren, it doesn't say, but they were all together. And while they were there, all the camels were taken away. A hurricane or a tornado hit or lightning bolt killed some other groups. There were three or four things immediately that happened, and all of his wealth and all of his children were killed instantly. And one by one, individuals came to his door to tell him what had just happened. And the tragedy of this and the trauma of this is unspeakable. And none of us have probably gone through anything like this, to this degree, by any means. And in all this, Job sinned not. He said in verse 21, naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. You know, if you really study Job and you read the chapters and you begin with chapter 1 and look into it, by the time you're done with this chapter, you could be exhausted by the time you get done studying it. Everything this person had lost, everything he had lost, all 10 of his children, all of his wealth, all of his fame, all of his fortune, everything was gone instantly. And all he did was hit his knees and he worshiped God. That's an amazing thing. I mean, what does it take for us to get mad at God? I mean, does it take a husband lying to you, cheating on you? Does it take a wife cheating on you? Does it take a job that you lose? Does it take a child that's sick? Does it take a disease? Or is it much less than that? You know, like the Cubs not winning the World Series? Or does it take another president becoming president instead of the one you wanted? Or does it take something even less than that? Someone looking at you funny across the way in church or cutting you off in traffic. At what point do we get angry with God to the point where we no longer serve him? I've heard about everything in my lifetime, and I imagine you have too. We have this built-in notion that if we serve God, if we go to church, we give our monies, we read our Bibles, we do the right things, then everything will be good. Now, the Bible promises us spiritual blessings if we live faithfully. It doesn't necessarily promise us physical blessings or financial. We tend to believe that if a person is really down and out, they must not be right with God, and that's not true. Nor is it true that if a person is wealthy, that they're especially right with God. If your mate's cheated on you, or if your children are acting crazy, or if your parents are embarrassing you, that doesn't mean you're a bad person, and doesn't mean it has anything to do with you. If you're really sick, that doesn't mean you're sinning against God necessarily. If someone is having a real terrible time out there, sometimes the church believes, or Christians believe, they must be doing something really wrong because God's getting even with them. That's just not the case. And we're going to find that out over the course of the next 30-some chapters. That wasn't the case at all in Job's life either, although we know that up front. At this point, and in nowhere throughout the entire book of Job, does Job realize what's happened to him as far as why. He's never given the opportunity to know what has happened. He's never given the opportunity to know that the devil came to before God, and God brought Job up before the devil and said, "Look at my faithful servant." And Job was accused by Satan, as all humanity was, that we only serve God if things are good. Because the minute things go bad, we run from God. And it's such a shame, because for the most part, the devil's right. Now, what does it take for us to quit serving God? You have 4 or 5 children. You have 1 child. That child dies. 2 of your kids serve God or follow God. 3 of them don't. What does it take for you not to be faithful to God? What does it take? And the answer from our book here should be, there's nothing. Because God truly is sovereign. He is God. He never makes a mistake. Nothing ever occurs to him. Nothing ever dawns on to God. It's always been there. He's always known ahead of time. And so by faith, we understand that sovereignly speaking, when things happen in our lives, God's allowed that to occur. It's not always for discipline. It's not always to bring us closer to him by virtue because we're doing something wrong. The rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. If we serve God, it's not a promise it's going to be smooth sailing. As a matter of fact, you may have some friends who aren't believers who their lives seem like they're much smoother sailing than yours. And it may be in a physical sense for a moment, for a minute, for the short season. God is God. What does it take for us to stop worshiping God? It's funny, because if God truly is God, and we really do believe in Christ, and we've accepted him as our Savior, so we trust in him for our souls for all eternity. From the time we die, we rest in that. If we truly believe that, can we believe that he does everything right according to his will on this planet? I mean, you get in a car wreck and get hurt, and you're incapacitated for a year, like Pearl. Was God not there? God was there completely. You get cancer. People die. God is not God because bad things happen. He is God by faith. He's God. And so we worship God because he is. As a matter of fact, that's exactly why Job worshiped God, because he was. Naked came I into my mother's womb, and naked will I return. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This is a man who just had all 10 of his children killed at once, who lost all of his income, who lost absolutely everything except he and his wife. You may be rethinking that one here in a few verses. It's interesting. There's a lot of good writers about that over the centuries. So chapter 2 starts off several months down the road, it looks like. Not sure how long. But in the meantime, Job has gone into basically grief. Now, once again, Job's going to take off his outer robes. He's going to pour ashes on his head. And he's going to grieve. And he's going to cry. And he is going to be incapacitated. But the Bible says, in all this Job sinned not. I don't know where we get the idea that if we grieve and if we're sorrowful for bad things that happen, we're like doing something wrong. You know, nowadays, if your mom or dad or one of your kids die or your spouse dies, you get 3 days off of work. That's not even a good start. I mean, there are some situations it takes years and years and years of grieving to feel even kind of normal. Kubler-Ross's book on the 5 stages of grief, one of the dumbest books ever written. Everybody thought it was a classic breakthrough. There's 5 steps you go through. Are you kidding me? It's a blender. I'm going to be mad today. I'm going to be begging tomorrow. I'm going to feel better on Tuesday. going to start bargaining on Wednesday, and then I'm just going to give up and be depressed, and then I'm going to feel better, and then I'm going to do it all again because I hear a song on the radio. Then I'm going to smell something. And the next month, and the next month, and the next month, and the next month, and the next year. And there are people that grieve for years. They're not being unfaithful to God. They're not being unloving. They're not being bad Christians. When you've had your guts ripped out, it takes a while for them to heal. That's what Job's going to be doing. And as a matter of fact, while he's grieving, God's going to bring up the fact of how upright he is. So chapter 2 shifts from the scene back on earth to the scene back in heaven. Short chapter, but very, very significant. Again, there was a day, verse 1 of chapter 2, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. I mean, for some of you that are new here today, or to be reminded, angels were appearing before God. This is before the 12. This is before the apostles were there. This is before a lot of stuff. But yet they're still heaven long before there was any apostles. And there's still angels in heaven. And these angels that walk to and fro the earth looking for God, although God doesn't need an angel to do it, there are certain tasks that he assigns them like he will us in heaven. But their job was to go to and fro the earth, and along with them came the devil, Satan himself. Verse 2, and the Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, almost word for word, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil. And now this is added. And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest against me to destroy him without cause. Does anybody got an NIV on him today? Yeah. We want to read verse 3, Linda.
Which one?
Verse 3.
Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. He still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason.
It's a very powerful phrase, that last part of verse 3. If you just read it initially, it sounds like there's some complicity on God's part when it says the things like, although thou movest against me to destroy him without cause. The fact of the matter is, it has more to do with the idea that, just simply put, although there was no justification. Now, we know that there are many, many times in the Bible, matter of fact, multiple times, in which God allows certain things to occur for the first time so that we can learn from it. And he doesn't necessarily repeat them. It's called the law of first mention. Remember Ananias and Sapphira. We mentioned this last week, how they lied to the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. And because they lied to the Holy Spirit, God killed them. But none of us have been killed when we've lied to the Holy Spirit. And you can guess we all have. Because when you lie, who are you lying to? You know, when we sin, who do you think we sin against? You don't sin against your mate or your kids or your job or your boss or your friend. You sin against God. Human beings are on a, they're on a horizontal plane with us. I can't sin against a human. They can't exonerate me. I sin against the holy God. It's a vertical relationship. And when I sin against my God. Now, I could do horrible things to a human, or they could do horrible things to me. But I'm not really sinning against them in the sense of falling short of the mark against a holy being. I sin against God. We choose to be faithful in our lives for God's sake. We choose to love others for God's sake. And God gives us the ability to do so. We choose to forgive for God's sake. As a matter of fact, we live for God's sake. We've got 80 or 100 years in this world, and then we go home. So everything is about our belief in this world preparing us for the future. That doesn't mean we're unplugged now, because we still have lives. It's just a focus point. If I know that this is the ultimate goal, then when things happen here, I'm not going to be derailed because that doesn't affect this. So when Job lost his 10 children, no matter how horrific that was, he's going to be in grieving for months to come, and it's going to be years to come. He'll never forget his kids. He'll see them again in heaven. That's the one thing he knows. I know that my Redeemer liveth and will justify me in the end. So we know that from the New Testament. You have a child that dies. You have a child that doesn't make it to term and dies. You're going to see that child in heaven. You're going to meet people that are in your family you've never met before when you get to heaven. Our focus in this world to get through being in this world is we're going to be a part of another world. Job already believes that. But in chapter 2, the scene's in heaven. And Jesus says, or God says himself to the devil, "Have you not noticed my man Job, who is still the greatest on the earth, even though there's no justification to what you did to him? I allowed you to do that for the point of sovereignty. But he still is faithful." He says, "There is none like him in all the earth," verse 3. "One that fears God and eschews evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity." In other words, you are wrong. "Although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause." And the devil never gives up. And he uses a very unique phrase that the Hebrew would use. "And Satan said to the Lord, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath he will give for his life." Now, in your English translations, that sounds fairly innocuous, skin for skin. In the Hebrew custom, that was an old phrase that had the idea of a man will sell out anybody else to save his own skin. That's what it's really alluding to. As long as he can save his own skin, he'll push someone else to the door. As long as a person can save their own lives, they'll sacrifice everyone else around them. As a matter of fact, he's saying about Job, Job is just being faithful and just not cursing you to your face because he's hoping you'll go away because he's still alive. As long as he's still alive, he's happy. He loves his own life more than his 10 children. He loves his own life more than his wealth. He loves his own life more than anything else. And because of that, he's going to serve you. So he's accusing him again of having no integrity. He's accusing him of having a false, the idea behind the intent. The intent was, because you didn't hurt him, he could tolerate anything. Because that's how humans are. As long as you don't hurt them, they can be fine. They'll make it. They are so selfish that even the most loved things in their lives could die. But as long as they're still alive, they're fine. Now that's the devil's impression of humanity. And unfortunately, there's a lot of truth to that. For every one person that runs into the fire to save someone, there's going to be 50 who don't move, or 100, or 500, or 1,000. For every one person that grabs somebody that's drowning or getting beat up, there's going to be 1,000 that watch from the sideline. Why are we like that? The devil's saying we lack courage. The devil's saying that we lack integrity. The devil's saying we lack honor. The devil says, as a matter of fact, as long as they're protected, their skin safe, humanity doesn't care what happens to them ultimately, as long as you don't touch them. And the interesting thing is God didn't say, you're wrong. He didn't say, you're right. What God did say was, verse 5, Satan says, put forth your hand now, and you touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you. Verse 6, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in thy hand, but save his life. Remember the very first time Satan accused humanity and accused Job, God said, you can do whatever you want to do, but don't touch his body. Now he's saying you can touch his body, but you can't take his life. Because the indictment brought against Job, against all humanity, is that we will do anything to save our own skin. Now, that's not totally true. There are some people who will die for others. There are some who will die for their family. There are some who will die for a greater cause. But the devil's indictment on humanity has got a lot of reality to it. And so God allows it, and he allows him to touch Job's body. Now, we have to remember that just a few days, minutes, weeks, months ago, Job was the most respected man in the world, very likely, in the known world at the time, with his extreme family lineage, with his wife, one wife, 10 kids. He didn't have multiple wives like some did in the day. With all of his holdings and all of his money, but all of his joy, he prayed for his kids every day. He did sacrifices for them. He was a godly man. He was recognized in all the world at that time as Job. as a great man. And now everything has just happened to him. And he's in a whirlwind. Verse 7 says, So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. Believe it or not, there have been probably close between 500 and 600 books written on what that means. I mean actual books. From the antiquity of time, the Media Persians wrote about it. The Babylonians wrote about it. Even the Amalekites wrote about this. The Midianites wrote about it. Different cultures, Islamic people, the Muslims have written about the suffering of Job. This suffering it's epic. It's bigger than Gilgamesh. It's all of that, but yet it's literal. Boils from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head. Some thought it was leprosy. Some says it could be some kind of skin leukemia. Some have said elephantiasis. Some say it was just simply boils, but boils to the point where he was in absolute misery. He had a misery which made him infectious, which means he could no longer be in the public area where other people were, which means he lived outside the gates of the city. And they would pit people like this by the burning dunghill. You guys all know there's no bathrooms back in Job's days, right? The showers worked great, but the bathrooms were terrible. There was no bathrooms, no running water. And so each area had a dunghill, had like an outhouse. But there was also public pits of refuse in which they would be burning day and night. Tommy Cobb has mentioned that the one thing he dislikes the most about being in Iraq and Afghanistan was the constant, perpetual burning. It was like that in Job's day also, of the trash and of the refuse. And it was these places where those who were considered unclean would go, and they were literally on the hill around all this. And they would stay there on the hill so that as you looked on the walls of the cities or as you walked through the gates, you would see a group of people, not even close to each other, over by the dung hill or the burning heap hill. The hill of the ill-refuted, the ill-refuse, if you would, that's where they had to stay because they were deemed unclean. This is before the Mosaic Law. They didn't go through a ceremonial cleansing that would occur later, but they were considered unclean because they were infectious. So you had to keep them away from everyone. Now, Job has gone from being Job to having everything destroyed in his life except his wife. His health is now completely destroyed from bottom of his foot to the top of his head, filled with boils, to the point where they crack and they break open and they itch, and he breaks pottery in order to crush them open so they crack open so the pus runs out, so it can run out in a public place to where no one is going to be sick because they're on the dunghill, on this public refuse. And his job and his world is circled around sitting down, being in perpetual pain, chronic pain, itching, features completely diminished. He looks like nothing of himself. He's by now a caricature of his former self. And he's out there. The once Job, not self-professed great Job, but the great Job. Now he's on a dunghill, scratching himself all day long. So 7 says, so Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto the crown. And he took him a posture to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. That's what that means. And there he sat. Now word spreading everywhere throughout all the land. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. Now during this time, for some reason, they believed that if you out loud cursed God, you would just die on the spot. This is either based on, you know, like urban legend of the day, or it happened sometimes. Or the people were very superstitious in general and believed to curse God out loud, then, you know, calamity is going to befall you, or you could just die. What we do know is Job and his family believed wholeheartedly that to curse God meant he was going to die. Because every time Job's integrity is connected to what's happened to him. They always say, if this happens, he will curse you. If this happens, he will curse you. If this happens, he will curse you. In all this, Job cursed not God. In all this, Job did not curse God. And now his wife saying, Job, just curse God and die. Now, there's been several writings about this, too, through the histories of time. Initial writers, Melanchthon and Josephus, Polycarp, Augustine, all these writers from 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6th century B.C., or A.D., rather, have been very, very hard on Job's wife. Very, very hard. They would say things like, she was so embittered and embarrassed by the situation that occurred. Now, this is not me, this is Polycarp. Smart guy, but he could be wrong. Saying that she was so embittered and so embarrassed by this, looking out over the city walls and seeing her husband sitting on the dunghill, because she couldn't go be with him either. That she had rather him die, so she could start over again. That's kind of harsh. Others said that she also, because she's grieving her 10 children that she gave birth to, all of those things that she had to suffer, she's suffering also. She's in grief also. And she's just saying, go ahead and die, and we could both just die. Modern day commentators are a little bit more gentle in saying she's a very kind woman, and she's thinking of Job. Just go ahead, Job, you're suffering so much. Just curse God and just go ahead and die and get it over with. The person who's on the last minutes of their deathbed kind of thing. We don't know for sure, but what we do know is what Job thought about it. And what Job said was, in verse 10, but he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did Job not sin with his lips. I just don't know that words can portray this scene more powerful than it really is, to the degree it was what it was. Everyone, everything about him screams, curse God and die. The devil's done everything he can to make Job do just this. God has lifted him up because God knew he wouldn't do this. The one person that's still alive, the love of his life, his wife is saying, curse God and die. Just curse him and die. But he wouldn't do it. And his answer to it was, shall we receive good at the hand of God and not evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Wouldn't it be amazing for us as believers who know this story, who have the Holy Spirit that dwells within us by virtue of salvation in the New Testament? Wouldn't it be amazing if we could handle stuff like that? Instead of being mad at God and feeling sorry for ourselves and having this false sense of entitlement that believes that we should have better than because we're us, wouldn't it be wonderful to say, blessed is the Lord, good things happen and bad things happen, and that doesn't affect how we love God? Do we love God because he likes us more? Because if that's the case, we'll always love him the same because he loves us the same. When bad things happen to us, it doesn't mean we found disfavor with God. See, we're trained to believe that once we're little bitty kids because we have passive-aggressive parents and we have passive-aggressive grandparents and we're us. And so when your little kid acts like a little snot, mom and dad are mad at him and don't give him the treat. But it's always reflective and responsive and indicative to behavior. So we're not trained in life to have bad things happen where we didn't deserve it. But that happens all the time. All the time it happens. You don't deserve to go through the stuff you go through many times. Now, sometimes you do, but sometimes you don't. It's funny, as an unbeliever who doesn't believe in God, well, they say they don't, who's the first person they get mad at when bad things really do happen? I mean, atheists are so mad at something they don't believe, and it's unbelievable. I've got myself in so much trouble when I talk with atheists because they get so mad at God, but they don't believe in God. And I always say the same thing, and it always just drives them crazy. Some of them really don't like me. I have never believed in Bigfoot. I've never been mad at him. Not one time. Not one time have I ever gotten really mad at Bigfoot. Or aliens, or things that don't exist. I know the reason seems circular, but the fact of the matter is, how can we be angry at something that does exist? What if deep down everybody truly believes, and they do, and something has to happen for a person not to believe, and it's typically hurt. It's typically bad things that have happened to them. Atheists sometimes, and most times in my experience, have been individuals who have been hurt very, very badly. And because of that, they're angry at God. Because of that, since they let bad things happen to them, they're not going to believe in him. Because if there truly was a God, God would never let that happen. And that's not true. If anybody in the course of history could have said that, it would have been Job. Job could have said, "That's it, God. I've given you everything. You take away my family. I want nothing to do with you." But he said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb. Naked will I go back. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And then when his body was broken down, and he's on a dunghill, and he's scraping himself, isolated from everyone, now his wife and everyone else, he could have said the same thing. But it's this time he says, "Shall we receive only good from God and not bad?" I mean, what if we said the same thing? How would our lives be different if our perspective was, we love God, period. And it doesn't matter if good things happen or not, or bad things. We still love God. You know, there are some people who believe that. There are some people, when bad things happen to them, you say to them, "Well, are you mad at God?" And they look at me and go, "Well, why would I be mad at God?" And I think, amen. But there are some people, sometimes it's us, would say, "Well, yeah, I go to church every Sunday. I've been faithful. I give my thoughts, my time, my energies. I've played good. I've been a good girl. I've been a good boy. I've done everything I'm supposed to do. And look at this. That's it. I'm done." You know, the devil knows just how much where each one of our levels are of our breaking point and how much we can handle. But so does God. The Bible tells us he'll never give us more than we can endure. With every temptation, he gives us the ability to not only endure it, but to master it and to get through it so he can be honored by it. So when we fail, it's on us. It's not God gave me too much. No, he didn't. Your head didn't go poof and turn purple like the commercial. We're not given too much. Many are given more than you and me. Many aren't given as much as you and me. We're given what we can endure. None of us have been given what Job was given because none of us could handle what Job could handle. But if you've been given what you've got, the one thing as a believer you know, you can endure it. Or you wouldn't have been given it. See, one of the dumbest prayers there is a prayer, "God, I don't think I can make it. God, I think it's too much." That's not a smart prayer. The better prayer is, "God, I hate this. I know I can take it, or you wouldn't give it to me, but I hate it. Help." And God goes, "Not a problem." That's the best prayer in the world. "God, help." It's not, "God, did you make a mistake here? God, I can't do this. God, you're dumb. You're wrong." God doesn't make that mistake. He loves us. He gives us what we can endure for the purpose of expanding us. See, Job doesn't know this yet. We as the reader don't know this yet. But Job was the most upright man in all of the world. But guess what? He was proud. So by all this happening, by the end of the book, he's going to be talking to an entity, God, called Elihu. And in this entity, he's going to find out that Job has been proud. And he apologizes for his pride. The greatest man on the earth was proud. Is that a surprise? We're humans, we're flesh and blood, but God knows that. We're born of sin. Now, time has passed. Job's sitting on a dunghill, scraping his open wounds, all of the nasty stuff that comes from that. He's all by himself. By now, he's emaciated, he's grieving, he don't look anything like himself, and he's got three friends that have come visit him. Bildad, Zophar, and Eliphaz. And these three are going to come visit him. Men of wisdom, men of renown, good friends, the kind of good friends who would be good friends to a man like Job. And they're going to travel, and they've made arrangements to travel together so that they could come to Job and spend as much time with Job as they need. They don't have just the weekend. they're going to take days and days and weeks to be with him. And as the custom of the time is, they're going to come to Job and they're going to sit down around him. And none of them can speak until Job speaks to them. The parallels are kind of interesting because in heaven, when all the angels appeared before God, who spoke first? The devil could never speak until God spoke to him. See, there is a parliamentary procedure. There is an order of things, an honorable order of things that are done with regard to integrity and honor that we don't recognize in our society pretty much anymore. But it certainly was here. These three comforters are going to come to Job, and they're going to find him, and they're going to sit down. And for 7 days and seven nights, no one's going to say a word. Could you imagine that? Okay, 7 minutes. Could you imagine that? 7 minutes. Some of us are so jibber-jaw all the time that we can't even think without talking about what we're thinking. As a matter of fact, if our mouth's not moving, we're in trouble. And our tongue gets us in trouble all the time anyway. That's who we are. It's an unruly member, the book of Proverbs tells us. But for 7 days, the respect and the honor that Job brought. It says in verses 11 through 13, "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And they made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept. And they rent every one their mantle, and they sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and seven nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great." Now, it's interesting. There was back in the early 90s and late 80s, there was a man by the name of John Bradshaw. Anybody remember that name, John Bradshaw? Maybe a couple of you do. John Bradshaw was in the psychological world. This man had been abused badly as a child, but he spoke wonderfully with regard, he became a believer before he died, spoke wonderfully about how different men and women are with regard to grief and sorrow. He said that all men are like a bear, and the bear got in a big fight and got the snot kicked out of him. And he goes into a cave, and he goes into his cave, and he stays in the back of his cave, and he's just there licking his wounds. He didn't call anybody. He didn't want anybody to know that he's bleeding all over his cave. His best friend comes by and checks out Bill the bear and sees how he's doing, and he notices his buddy's bleeding all over. But if he's a really good friend, what's he going to say to his friend? Men, nothing. He's not going to say a word. He's not going to go hug his neck. He's not going to pat him on the back. He's certainly not going to cry with him. He's going to say, "Hey, looking pretty good, bud. Want anything? All right, take care." And he walks away, thinking. And when he walks away, Bill the bear in the corner's thinking, "Thank you." And they'll never talk about it. But they'll both know everything about it. And everyone in this room is saying to yourself right now, "Man, that is stupid." But if you're a man, it's not. Bleed by yourself. If it was Betty the bear, just a choice of words there, sorry, Betty. If it was Betty or Bobby or someone else, and her best friend came by and didn't acknowledge she was so in pain, they wouldn't be friends much anymore. Men and women are quite different about this. And Bradshaw made a lot of comments about that. Well, these are men here, and they're honoring and respecting his manness, his masculinity. And he's sitting down, scraping, and they don't even recognize him. And they see the horrible shape he's in. He was robust and strong and bigger than life and kind and animated and had energy and loved the Lord and was the leader of this group. And now he's diminished, sitting with ashes on his head, layers of clothing off him to where he could get to the skin to pop the boils. in grief, wailing and crying and hurting. He's sitting there for days on end thinking about his oldest son and his oldest daughter and his grandkids and his other sons and his other daughters and how they're all gone. And he's thinking about everything he's worked his whole life for, it's gone. And he's thinking about him and his wife aren't talking. And he's thinking about he's all by himself. What he's not thinking about is, why doesn't God love me? Wow, what a message. A lot of bad things are going to happen to all of us, some worse than others. We're going to have deaths and sicknesses and sadnesses and losses. It is part of the human element because we are born in sin. We are, by the original sin, born sinners. It was never intended to be like that. We weren't even supposed to die. Adam and Eve were supposed to live forever and have children. We're all live together. But they ate the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And from that moment on, they become aware and began to die. And now we do too. So we are all accountable. So anything that happens to us is part of the plan. Not the original plan, but the curse. Part of God's sovereignty is to make all of the curse ultimately work out for our benefit. Ultimately. That doesn't mean the 10 children are going to be coming back to life. There's not going to be some magical spell that comes down through the fingertips and they touch them and they come back to life and everything's happy ever after. They're still dead. God's going to give him more children, 10 more, and more. He's going to restore him. He won't get them back. Job will see him again in heaven someday. He's seen him right now, been there for a while. But in real world, we will suffer loss, whether we're good or bad, doing the right thing or doing the wrong thing. And just the thing is, sometimes we just don't know. Now, we may know of ourselves, because Job will always say, I'm innocent. The point is, we can't judge someone else. If someone else is going through some bad stuff, we can't point our finger down and say God's punishing them. We can't say that God's judging them. We can't say that they must have done something horrible that God would have to chastise them. We don't know. So you know what we do when we don't know? You know what we should do? Keep our mouths shut. The worst thing we could do is gossip. The worst thing we could do is speculate. What we could do is pray for them. What we could do is go beside them, sit in the dunghill with them, put dirt on our heads, take our outer layers on, and for 7 days mourn with him without saying a word. You know what the best thing is you could say to most people that are really hurting? Nothing. Just be there. Acknowledge it. Just acknowledge it. We talk an awful lot in our society. And we talk an awful lot. Sometimes the best thing we can do is just be quiet and let God talk to us. It's really hard to hear someone talking to you when you're talking out loud. Be still and know that I am God. Long before those words were uttered, they were practicing. So they sat down, verse 13, with him upon the ground 7 days and seven nights. And none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Now they're going to end up being not such good comforters because they can't take it anymore. But at this point, they get the benefit of a doubt, and they are being good friends. They've known Job their whole lives, and Job is bigger than life. But standing there for 7 days, sitting there for 7 days watching him, they're going to come to the conclusions that we come to. He must have done something pretty bad or this wouldn't have happened. Then one's going to say, you know, not only did you do something pretty bad, my thinking is God's really angry with you and you did something pretty bad. And then one's going to come to the conclusion, you know what? God would never do this if you were really a Christian. God would never hurt someone if they really were a Christian. So you must not be saved. Or this bad thing wouldn't happen to you. That's basically what he's going to say. Eliphaz, let's not be like them. Let's not look at someone's life who has become tragic and judge them as being evil and tortured by God. We have no idea. We can pray for them. We cannot judge them. We don't know. So when you don't know what to say, you know what the best thing is to say? Nothing. Just smile. pray for him. Because that may be us someday sitting on that dunghill scraping our wounds. Not a pleasant place to be, I'm sure. Let's pray. Father, I do want to thank you for this time, Lord. And God, I want to thank you for this book that you've given us to learn some great truths with. The great truths of your love for us. The great truths that we don't always understand what's going on. And we can't. And we won't until we're with you. But that doesn't matter. Understanding why you do what you do has nothing to do with the fact that we love you. And we worship you as God. For some reason, we think we have the right to know. And we don't. And yet you've given us the Bible so that we can know enough to know how to guide and direct our lives. We thank you for that. But as far as knowing every little jot and tittle of our world, we're not going to know. And that's acceptable. Father, help us to be kind and patient, loving, non-judgmental for certain things. Lord, we can judge behavior. But there's a lot of things we can't judge as the rationality of some things. We just don't know. We just trust you that you never make any mistakes, and that's where our faith lies. God, I pray for everyone in this room today that they'll come to know you if they don't, and that those who know you will be strengthened. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, let's all stand and turn to hymn number 621. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Hymn number 621. And let's sing. Amen. Well, it's nice to have everyone here today and our visitor and all our regular folks. Just be careful going home. We do have Bible study in a little over 5 hours. Come join us downstairs. John 17 tonight, a great chapter of the Bible where Jesus prays for his own. John 17. So nice having you all here today. Randy, would you close us, sir?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for bringing us here this morning to hear your word. We may be allowed to worship you and praise you. We thank you for the life of Job. We thank you for the courage it takes to face all the troubles that he faced and still not curse you, Lord. We each and every one have that strength if we use it. And with your help and the Holy Spirit to guide us, we can use it. So for that, we thank you. Please watch over us as we go home. Bring us back again at the appointed time next week. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.